God's Word now to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. We'll take up the reading and beginning at verse 1, and we're going to read up to verse 14. Genesis 21, beginning at verse 1, and we'll stop at verse 14. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age? And so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac, your seed shall be blessed, or shall be called, excuse me. And yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it, and to her on her shoulder, and he gave it to the boy in Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now also to the preaching of his holy word. Well, after some 25 years of waiting, Abraham and Sarah finally received their promised child. Ever since the promise was made to them back in chapter 12, they had been waiting for this particular blessing to come from the Lord. And despite the fact they were very old by now, and Sarah had been barren all her life, the Lord was pleased to grant them a child by way of a miracle. And even though they stumbled at times, as we have seen, they stumbled at times in unbelief, they even tried to bring the fruit of this promise to pass in their own strength by their flesh with Hagar, the Lord, you'll notice, didn't allow those things, not even their own sin and their own stumblings, to get in the way of what he had promised to do. The Lord was gracious. He was gracious, and he remained true to his promise, even despite the stumblings of his servants. Now, ever since chapter 12, we've read quite a bit, haven't we, about this promised child. Much was written about this anticipated coming day. In fact, the anticipation of the birth of this promised child comes second, really, only to the anticipation of the birth of the Messiah. Isaac comes second only to Christ as to the amount written and the anticipation that built up for this promised child. And there's good reason for that. You see, the arrival of Isaac is directly related, directly tied to the eventual arrival of the Savior. It was necessary, absolutely necessary, for Isaac to be born in order for Jesus Christ to come from that same line of promise. Isaac is one of many, in fact, many important installments within the promise of redemption as it culminates in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what we have here in this account this morning is more than just the blessing of the birth of a child to a couple of really old people. It's ultimately the blessing of God's provision of salvation to his people. That's what marks this event as so wondrous in the eyes of God's people, is that if it were not for this birth, there would be no Christ. You see, the arrival of Isaac is so intertwined with this, so we can't miss this connection. Now, we do well to note that even though it did take quite some time for this promised child to come to Abraham and Sarah, and that an even longer amount of time took place all the way from this time to the eventual birth of Jesus Christ, the thing that should stand out to us in the midst of all this waiting and anticipation is the fact that God, in all cases, was true to his promise. He did exactly what he had promised to do. Despite how long it would take for these things to be fulfilled, we need to see here that they were fulfilled. And they were fulfilled in God's timing and according to his purposes. God granted exactly all that he said he would give. No matter how long it takes, folks, the Lord can be trusted to fulfill all that he has promised. And that's because his word is true and his word is trustworthy. In fact, this is one of the first things that we glean from this wonderful passage. You'll have noticed that in the reading of it, within the first two verses, one cannot help but to see that the birth of Isaac occurred, it happened, it came to pass as a result of God's faithfulness to his word. You see it all throughout this passage. Everything's happening according to the promise as God has spoken, as God had said. You see, this is all in relationship to God's word and the trustworthiness of his word. You'll notice we're told that the Lord took note of Sarah just as he had said, and he did for Sarah just as he had promised. And therefore, Sarah bore the child. And you notice again that this all happened at the appointed time of which God had spoken to them. It's all related to his word and what God had said, what he had spoken. Now, let me ask you something. I mean, you can't read this passage and not see this, right? You understand that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing something here to us in these words. And sometimes we aren't so bright to see what he is instructing us in. And so the Lord knows that about us. So he sometimes spells it out for us very simply, even as we see it spelled out for us in these opening two verses. Again, in verse 1, we read that this blessing came to them as he had said and as he had promised. In verse 2, we read that it was done at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. We must not miss this. See, folks, God is faithful. He is faithful to accomplish all that he has said and all that he has promised. Over and over again, we read that things come to pass just as God said they would. You see, when our God says he's going to do something, then it's absolutely certain that whatever he has said is going to come to pass. There can be no doubt about this. He is God. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, we're reminded of the power of his word and the power of God to fulfill his word. It says there, "For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, and they do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater," God says, "so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You see, what we have before us and what we are reading and what is being preached this morning is the Word of God. God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, has been pleased to give to us His holy Word. And that's what we have before us this morning. And nothing can possibly get in the way of Him carrying out whatever His Word says. In all aspects. He is sovereign. And not only is He sovereign, He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. Now, you know, when you think about it, let's compare the Lord to you and me. You and I can make promises to people. But because we aren't sovereign, and because we aren't all-knowing, there's absolutely no guarantee that whatever we have promised will come to pass. There's no way to guarantee it. I mean, for example, let's say I tell my kids that I'm going to take them to Disneyland next week. Well, I can make that promise to my kids, but no matter how sincere or even how well-meaning I may be in making that promise, there's absolutely no way that I can guarantee that I will fulfill what I had promised. You see, I have no control over all the events leading up to the date of departure because I don't know all things and I don't control all things. I can't do anything to make sure that we all make it to our destination. And I can't possibly know if flights might be canceled or the park might have been shut down. I don't have any control over any of these things. But God does. God does. And that's why, folks, that's why we should always include, when we make a promise or we say we're going to do something, we should always include or put our mind to include that all-important qualifier, Lord willing, as James reminds us to do. We will do such and such a thing if the Lord wills. You see, because He's the one that controls it all. But when God makes a promise, because He's all-powerful and because He's all-knowing, nothing can interfere with Him accomplishing His will and His promise. He controls all things that happen in the world so that His promise always does come to pass. In fact, in a certain sense, God's promises are as good as done as soon as they are made. And so we then, as His people, therefore, have every reason to believe that every promise God has made in His holy word is going to come to pass. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe the word of God? Are you putting your faith in the word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Do you believe that you have been saved if you trust, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Do you have an assurance of the pardon of your salvation? Do you believe what the scriptures say, that if you confess your sins before the Lord God, that He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins? Do you believe you're forgiven according to God's word? These aren't my words. These are God's words. He is faithful to do whatsoever He has said in His word. And so when the Lord told Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son some 25 years earlier, even that promise was as good as done. Nothing was going to get in the way of Isaac being born. Nothing. Satan tried to interfere time and again, doesn't he? But he's unable to mess things up. Because again, God is sovereign and God knows all things. And as we've seen, not even Abraham and Sarah could get in the way. Even in and through their own faults, they couldn't mess up what God had promised to them. Now, all that said, we still might wonder why the Lord would take so long in fulfilling this particular promise. Why didn't the Lord simply give them the child right then, back 25 years ago when He had made the promise? Well, I would suggest to you that the reason He took His time in this manner was in order to make the point that this child, when this child was to be born, it would be born according to promise. It would be born according to promise. That He would be born by the power of God and not by the power or by the doings of men. God is the one behind this. You see, it wasn't, you need to understand, folks, it wasn't just unlikely that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. It was impossible. It was impossible. Moses, you see, even goes out of his way, even in this account here in 21, to make this point ever so strongly. He told us that it was the Lord who had visited Sarah. He says this in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 7. And he makes the point to us, he stresses it, that Abraham is old. 100 years old. And speaking of Abraham, Paul picks up on this. And look at the way, listen to the way he puts it in chapter 4 of Romans, verses 19 to 21. He says, and not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. The Lord waited in giving this child to them so that everybody would know and everybody would see that this child was a miraculous gift from the hand of God himself. And so because he waited so long, all human effort was of no effect. Try and try as they would, getting pregnant at that stage of life wasn't just unlikely, but humanly speaking, it was not going to happen. It was impossible. Abraham's body was dead, and so was Sarah's womb. And so the only way for them to have this child was for God to do something miraculous. And God was pleased to do that and perform that very miracle, that he, in the end, would receive the glory and not man. Folks, this is a picture of the gospel. You see, humanly speaking, it's impossible for man to be saved. All men are born, speaking of births, all men are born dead in their trespasses and sins. And when the scriptures say that all men are dead, it's not just a mere exaggeration, it's not hyperbole. The scriptures mean to say every single one, without exception other than the Lord Jesus Christ, all men are born as sinners in this world. And just as dead people are unable to move or do anything or make themselves alive, so is it also impossible for man to make himself spiritually alive. It's impossible. And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, he had to be born again by the Spirit. You see, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God. If spiritually dead people are to be saved, they must also be born. They must be born again. Their dead spirits must be regenerated. They must be made alive by the hand of God. And again, with man, this is impossible. Even as the disciples concluded, with man, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. But praise be to God. With God, all things are possible. With God, he can speak of things which are not yet as though they are. With God, he can speak to our dead spirits and call them to come forth and become alive, and they do. With God, he can look upon what is an otherwise hopeless situation and give to us true and living hope. This is what is possible with the Lord. Let's consider some of the responses that we see to God's word throughout this account. The first response we'll consider this morning is that of Sarah. We're told here that she responded to this wondrous fulfillment of God's promise with laughter. She responded with laughter. You recall the fact that at one time, not very long before this actual account, Sarah had laughed in disbelief at this very same promise that God had made to Abraham and to Sarah. Right? You recall that. She had laughed in disbelief. But notice how gracious and merciful God is to her. Notice how the Lord here changed. He had changed her laughter of disbelief, into laughter of joy in the fulfillment of God's promise to her. In verse 6, Sarah says, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." Joyful laughter. Joyful laughter. We also recall the time that Abraham had laughed, and he had laughed in amazement when the Lord had made this same promise to him of this child to come. In fact, it was because of his laughter, of Abraham's laughter, that the Lord told him to name the coming child Isaac. It was because of the laughter that he was told to name him Isaac, because the name of Isaac means he laughs, or one who laughs. And folks, those of us who have received the promise of God's salvation through his promised Son should also laugh with joy. We, as the people of God, should be joyful in our hearts over the arrival of the promised Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, there is joy in our salvation, joy in the attaining of it, and joy in the everyday experience of knowing that we have been redeemed. As the people of God, we are to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in the salvation he has given to us. I think too often we forget this wonderful truth. Or we lay it aside in light of the troubles that we face in our everyday experiences. I mean, you look around the church, oftentimes you see too many Christians really allowing their circumstances to get in the way of the joy of their salvation. Not only that, but too many Christians allow their disappointments in life, their failed expectations, you see, rob them of the joy in what matters most in life. And so they fall. Some of them fall into depression because they don't have all the things in their lives that they would like to have. And so their lives are not turning out with material blessings in the way that they think they should have been blessed by God. And so they fall into various states of depression. All the things that they had their hearts and their minds set upon, things that they believe would have brought them lasting joy, they don't receive, and therefore they become depressed. But folks, I want you to understand something this morning. If you are in Christ, if we are in Christ, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We've been blessed with all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, we have every reason to be joyful in heart, because we know that even the greatest of the troubles that we face in this life are ultimately light and momentary afflictions that cannot be compared, Paul says, with the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. What can man do to you or to me to change this? What circumstance can happen in your life to change this truth of God's word as it concerns you as his child? Folks, don't be overwhelmed. Don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed by your circumstances. But instead, in the midst of life's storms, look up, fix your eyes upon Christ. And know who you are in him. And pray that the Lord would give you the joy of your salvation, that it would outshine all the dark clouds that might exist even right now in your life. Let's next consider Ishmael's response to the fulfillment of God's word. We're told that he also laughed. But his laughter was not the same kind of laughter as Sarah's and Abraham's. We are told here that he scoffed. And this is actually from the same word from which we get the word laughter as it's used throughout this account. But of course, Ishmael wasn't laughing with joy like Sarah and the rest of the people were laughing. His was a negative form of laughter. His was the laughter, you see, of an unbeliever. The laughter of an unbeliever. The laughter of the unregenerate toward God and toward his marvelous works. It was a laughter that amounted to scoffing. It amounted to mockery toward God's provision, toward God's blessing. And in fact, as we will see in just a moment, the Apostle Paul uses an even stronger word for what Ishmael is doing here. He tells us that Ishmael had even gone so far in what he was doing as it would be considered to be persecution. Now, we do well to note the fact that at this point, and we need to understand this, at this point, Ishmael was still a member of the covenant community of God. He was in Abraham's house. He had received the sign of the covenant. He was among the covenant community of God. He was in the church, a member of the church, as it were. Now, some might wonder how such a one as Ishmael, or even such a one as Hagar, could ever be considered a part of the church because they were never born again. They seem to be never been believers. Scripture paints them in a way that we have good reason to believe they were reprobate. And some might even think that the church, when it finally comes to the new covenant, the church is no longer subject to this kind of mixture between true and false believers in the church. But folks, let's not forget how the Apostle Paul makes use of this very account in Genesis as an example of the very things that were going on in the church of his day and the very things that continue to go on even in the church today in the new covenant. Listen again to what the apostle says in Galatians 4. In verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now,' Paul says. 'Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.'" Who is the apostle addressing in this letter? He's written this letter to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia. And he's addressing a problem that had arisen among the churches in Galatia. He's addressing the church and he's telling them, beware of the Judaizers who are coming in among your ranks and trying to dissuade you of the gospel of free grace. He's warning them of the Judaizers who were attempting to Judaize those within the church. And so, making use of this account from Genesis 21, Paul tells us that Hagar and Ishmael represent the Judaizer. Those who thought that they were self-righteous, that they could be righteous in God's sight by keeping the Mosaic law, together with the additional man-made laws, by the way. They represent those who wrongly looked to the covenant from Mount Sinai as a covenant of works. They thought they could live and that they had to live in obedience to all the laws within the covenant of Moses in order to be saved and to maintain their status of salvation. But the thing they failed to see was that it was absolutely impossible for them to do what they think they were able to do. You see, yes, they looked to the law of Moses and to the Mosaic covenant, but in doing so, they missed the whole concept, you see, behind the sacrificial system. I mean, the very fact that there was a sacrificial system should have caused them to realize that they were sinners and were in need of redemption, and that redemption could only come in and through Jesus Christ. After all, why would they need to sacrifice if they were able to keep the commandments of God? But worse than that, they failed to see, they failed to understand, and they failed to appreciate how Jesus had come to fulfill all that the law required with regard to salvation. Hagar and Ishmael represent all forms of self-righteousness and all forms of a works-based salvation. Sarah and Isaac represent the true gospel of free grace. They represent the people of God who are saved by grace through faith. And as we all know, salvation by grace alone is at great odds with a works-based salvation. The two cannot exist together within the church. And so just as the two cannot exist together in principle, neither can the two live together in harmony in Abraham's home back then, nor in the church today. It's like oil and water. Yes, the two sons had the same father, but one was a child of promise and the other was a child of the flesh. And as Romans 9, 6 to 8 tells us, Paul says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, and neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." And so in light of this, we should be able to see then, when we look at Sarah's reaction to this persecution going on within the covenant community, we can see then that her harsh reaction and her motherly instinct of defense was absolutely appropriate. And it ought to be also our response to all such attacks on the gospel within the borders, within the boundaries of the Church of Christ. This is war. Paul was just as harsh with Judaizers and those who persecuted those who believed and held to the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, keep in mind the problem that Paul was addressing in the churches of Galatia. The Judaizers were trying to get the Gentile Christians to live in conformity to the ceremonial law. They were telling the Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised in order to truly be saved. They had to add works, you see, to the gospel. But any time people try to add anything to God's grace for salvation, we need to understand that they have declared war on the gospel. They are at enmity with Christ and his church? You know what Paul said to such people? Look at chapter 5. Well, you don't need to turn there. Let's listen. Galatians 5, 1 to 4. It was, he says, for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Listen to this. This is as strong a way of putting it as we could ever read. He says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. See, Paul is saying that those within the church who want to go back to trying to earn their salvation by keeping the law of God are severed from Christ. To even desire to do such a thing is to fail to understand the gospel itself. It's good news, folks. The gospel is good news. If the gospel is that, well, you get in by grace, but you remain by your good works, well, then I got news for you. That is the worst news we can hear. Because if that's what the gospel is, and it's no good news at all, and we're all going to hell, because you know what? Every one of us cannot, not a single one of us can sustain the obedience that would be required to remain faithful in the sight of God. We break the law daily in thought, word, and in our deeds. Our Lord, not just Paul, but Jesus himself was harsh with these kinds of people. And in Matthew 23, he pronounced the woes upon all the Pharisees, and he called them all hypocrites. You see, they were legalists. They were Judaizers, just like the Judaizers. You're legalists. They attempted to earn their salvation through works of the law, and they even taught others to do the same. And Jesus said that when the Pharisees succeeded in persuading people to follow them in their false religion, that the followers, he says, were twice the sons of hell than even their teachers were. Now, Sarah's reaction was right on the money. And again, it should be our reaction also when we come into contact with people within the Church of Christ who are propagating a false gospel. And make no mistake about it, it still happens today within the church. It still happens. This should be our reaction to those who tell us that we can be saved by grace initially, but then we need to carry on that and maintain that status in God's eyes by our obedience and our good works. You know what God's counsel to us whenever we're faced with these kinds of cases? God's counsel to us is cast out the bondwoman and her child. Put them away from you. We should have nothing to do with people who would propagate this false gospel, nor their teaching. Folks, we need to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Nothing more to be added. If anybody comes preaching another gospel or comes scoffing or mocking the gospel of free grace, he or she is to be put out of the church if they refuse to repent. And that brings us to Abraham's response to God's word in this account. First of all, we see Abraham was obedient to God's word in that he obeyed God's command to name his child Isaac. God was the one who told him to name him Isaac, and he did. Secondly, Abraham obeyed God's command to give the sign of the covenant to his covenant child, as the Lord had prescribed for him to do at 8 days old. And so the covenant sign that God had given to Abraham as a believer was also given to his 8-day-old son, just as the Lord had prescribed by his word. And that's important, you see, for us to understand and for us to know. Just as the Lord had the child of promise, he gave this child of promise to Abraham and Sarah in accordance with his word, so did Abraham name his child and circumcise his child in accordance with God's word. It's all according to God's word. You see, God's word is central to everything that is going on in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And it ought to be the same for us as well. See, all was to be done, and all is to be done, in accordance with God's word. We're to believe his word. We're to receive his word. We're to receive salvation according to his word. And we're to respond by living and worshiping in accordance with his word. Obedience to God's word, therefore, is something that ought to flow out of gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us as his people. Well, Abraham did these things, but the next thing he was to do would be much more difficult for him to do. You see, then comes the time for Abraham to have to deal with the matter that Sarah had brought to his attention. And as we see in this account, Sarah saw through Ishmael. She saw the manifestation of his heart. She saw it, right? And it concerned her greatly. She knew what she knew what Ishmael was up to, and it caused her to become very upset about it. Understandably so. She knew, let me put it this way, she knew he was trouble. She knew he was trouble. And so she goes to her husband and she says, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." Now again, even though Sarah's reaction seems like it might have been a bit harsh, it wasn't. Not given the circumstances. It was quite appropriate. She was perfectly correct in her statement about Isaac being the sole heir of the promises. That was what the Lord had told them all along. In fact, the Lord reaffirms this very thing in verse 12. God reaffirms exactly what Sarah is saying here again in verse 12. You see, with the arrival of the promised child came also then the persecution of the promised child. And that's because that's the way things tend to work. The truth of God's word and the glory of his works are oftentimes the very thing that arouse opposition within the church. You see, when the truth of God's word is faithfully proclaimed and the glory of the Lord is shown to be the chief concern of the church, you can be sure that it will arouse conflict. It will arouse opposition and even persecution from the very ones who are even in the walls of the church. Those, of course, who aren't truly saved. You see, unbelievers do not love God. And they do not love his truth. And they do not love his works, especially his work of salvation by grace alone. Furthermore, they certainly don't love those who love God. They don't love those who love his truth or his works. And so there comes a time within the congregations of Christ's church when the unbelievers who are within it show their true colors, even as Ishmael showed his. And when that happens, folks, something needs to be done. Something needs to be done. When Ishmael showed his true colors, it was evident to Sarah, but surely it had to also have been evident to Abraham, and that's why it troubled him so. He knew she was right. He knew she was right, but it hurt him to have to deal with this. He knew, despite his feelings, he knew what had to be done. He had the testimony, you see, of his wife. He had the testimony of his conscience, and he also had the instruction of the Lord himself above all those things to instruct him as to what he needed to do. The unbelieving scoffer had to be put out. You see, folks, there is no place for tolerating blatant sin within the church. When people show that their true colors are, what their true colors are, and that their true colors are that of unbelief, as can be seen by their open and their blatant disdain for the Lord and their disdain for his word and their disdain for his works, their rejection of his word and their outright and ongoing disobedience to his word requires a response. That's, you see, when the elders of the church are required to act, and they're to act without partiality. You see, Abraham couldn't choose to not do what the Lord required him to do here simply because Ishmael was his son and he loved him, and it would be one of the hardest things for him to do is to excommunicate his own son. But he couldn't be partial because there's no allowance for partiality, you see, when it comes to the judgments of God. No, he had to do what was right regardless of how difficult it was for him to do, regardless of the fact that this was his son of his own flesh. Just like Jesus said, we are to love God. We are to love Jesus above all. If we don't love God more than our husbands and more than our wives and more than our children, more than our siblings, more than anybody and everybody, then we're not fit to be in the kingdom of God. We must love God first and foremost, and above all. And one of the ways that we express our love for him is by doing what he commands. And folks, that includes exercising church discipline as he has commanded. Indeed, when the sin of a member of the body of Christ has become evident to others and is becoming a matter that is obviously blatant and unrepentant, the Lord tells us what we are to do in such cases through the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, for instance, chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Paul says there, "For I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." That's what the church is to do in these circumstances. Going back to the problem that Paul was addressing in Galatia, which again is a similar situation what Abraham is dealing with here, those who reject the truth of God's word and who are scoffing at the free grace of God and the gospel of Christ, Paul says in chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And then in chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Such people are to be dealt with through the exercise of church discipline, and if they remain unrepentant in their sin, they are to be put out of the church. Now, some people tend to think that it's not a very loving thing for the church to exercise discipline. But here's the thing, folks. To say this is to say that God is not a God of love. If you think the exercise of church discipline is not loving, then you're saying ultimately that God is not a God of love, because God is the one who's given us the instruction as to how to carry this out. This is what He has instituted. This isn't a man-made program of how to deal with difficult people in the church. This is God's program, His instruction as to what is to be done when the church faces this sort of a thing. Not only that, but to say that it's not loving to exercise church discipline is for those people to say that they are more loving than God Himself. Right? And furthermore, for the church to fail to exercise church discipline is for the church to also to fail in their love. It's to fail to love the offender, because it's for his or her good that God has instituted these things. It's to fail to love the offender, and it's a failure to love the rest of the flock also, because why? Well, the rest of the flock is also affected by the sin that is permitted to go on blatantly in front of everybody without any response. Unchallenged. No, folks, the most loving thing to do in these circumstances is to deal with blatant and open sin in the way that our loving God has directed us to do. And furthermore, as one pastor reminds us, to fail to deal with open and blatant sin in the church is also counter-evangelistic. It's counter-evangelistic. Think about that for a moment. What is the unbelieving world out there supposed to think when they also witness the blatant sins of those who are within the Church of Christ? When people say they believe and they say they're Christians and they go out and they live like hell, they live like the world out there without any response from the church, without coming under the discipline of the church at all, what is the world supposed to think about the church when they see that sort of a thing going on? Don't you think they would say to themselves, well, hey, looks like there's really no difference between those who claim to be saved, those who claim to have Jesus, and those who do not. I mean, apparently sanctification is just a joke. People really don't become more and more godly. They don't become more and more faithful in their walks with the Lord, because we see people out there who claim to be Christians doing everything and more that the world is doing. It's counter-evangelistic. Why would an unbeliever want to come into the church? Why would they want to come and listen to the gospel if that's the kind of thing that the gospel produces? And plus, the more visibly corrupt the church becomes, the less of a light to this dark world that she is. And folks, a light not for condemnation, but a light of the gospel. A light to attract those who are in desperate need of the free grace of God. So getting back to Abraham, we're told he rose up early in the morning to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Not only was Abraham obedient here very promptly, waking up early in the morning to do so, but we'll see that same attitude also in chapter 22 when he is to take Isaac up to sacrifice him. There's a prompt obedience here that we do well to take note of and to also follow the example of in Abraham. Abraham was also obedient, ultimately, in this very difficult matter. He was still ultimately obedient. We're told here that this situation caused him great distress. And we can certainly sympathize with him. I mean, after all, Ishmael, again, was his son. He was his son whom he had raised for some 13 or 14 years by now. So naturally, this was not easy for him to do. But the thing is, folks, obeying the Lord isn't always easy. And it isn't always even pleasant. Sometimes obeying the Lord will cost us dearly. Dearly. It may cost us friends and family, even as it did for Abraham. It may cost us our jobs or even our lives. Some Christians are disowned from their families for believing in the gospel of Jesus. For some, to follow Christ means having to give up the friends of the world. It means having to give up their lives, even as we see some have to suffer the death of martyrdom because of their love for Christ. And so such obedience is sometimes very costly. I mean, and consider our Lord himself. His obedience cost him everything. He suffered the eternal wrath of God for his obedience. Obedience isn't always easy. And yes, at times it may cost us dearly. But one thing that made Abraham's obedience at least a little bit easier was the fact that the Lord reminded him of a couple of things. The Lord reminded him, first of all, that he would still have Isaac, the one through whom the covenant blessings would come. And that should have been a big boon for him to give consideration to. He has a child of promise. He has a child through whom all these great blessings are going to be extended to him, his family, and to the rest of the world through Jesus Christ. So that's the one thing. But secondly, the Lord also again reiterates here the fact that he would make Ishmael into a great nation. And it's likely that that promise also brought comfort to Abraham. And that is the way God works, isn't it? Oftentimes, he'll just bring to our remembrance his promises, bring to our remembrance his great blessings that he has bestowed upon us and things that he has yet to bestow upon us in and through Jesus Christ. And that makes it easier, doesn't it? Knowing these things, it makes it easier to obey him, especially when it's difficult to do so. Now, something to consider is that while this passage from Genesis 21 contains the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise of the promised child, it also contains the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise as it concerns Ishmael. You see, while many people overlook this fact, the casting out of Ishmael was also a fulfillment of God's promises. It was a fulfillment of God's word. The Lord said back in chapter 16 in verses 11 and 12 that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man, and that his hand would be against everyone and everyone's hand would be against him, and that he would live to the east of all his brothers. God said this. This is what God said would happen. And while this wasn't a very pleasant promise, not ultimately at least, it was a promise nonetheless. And it was one that would at least again give some comfort to Abraham in knowing that Ishmael would not die in his youth, but that he would become a man and that he would have children and nations would come from him. But you know, it's interesting, as we think about this whole account, it's interesting to note that Ishmael's name isn't mentioned anywhere within it. Nowhere in chapter 21 do we see the name Ishmael. Instead, he's referred to, at least in these passages, as the son of Hagar, her son, his son, son of the bondwoman, and the lad. The lad. Even the Lord himself refers to him in these ways. God doesn't even call him by his name. Now that's quite the contrast. The reason I bring this to your attention is because that's quite the contrast to Isaac's name as it's seen in this account. And how it's mentioned together time and again with all the good things that are associated with his name. And indeed, does this not remind us of the fact that the Lord our God is our personal God? He knows his people by name. It reminds us, you see, that there's an intimacy that the Lord has with his own that he does not share with the reprobate. He knows us by name. And in fact, he has written, if we are Christ's, he has written our names in the book of life. And folks, even as the Lord knew Isaac by name and even gave him his name, the name Laughter, Joyful Laughter, even so the Lord tells us, even as he told his disciples in Luke 10:20, that we also are to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. It's a cause for rejoicing that God knows your name, and he knows your name in a very special way. Not just in a general knowledge, but in a very special way, he knows your name. And so in conclusion, I leave you with a simple, but perhaps profound warning. Ishmael had believing parents. He had the sign of the covenant. And he lived among the covenant people of God for a time. Yet he never inherited God's covenant blessing of salvation. Likewise, you and I may have Christian parents. We may have received the sign of the covenant in baptism. And we may belong to the covenant community of God, even here within this congregation. And all those things are good. Yeah? Those things are very good. But folks, we must make sure, though, that we have the most important thing above all those good things. And that is, we must make sure we have Jesus Christ. We must have Jesus Christ. We must have total and complete trust in him alone for our salvation. We must believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. If we think, even for a moment, that we need to add the smallest thing to the gospel to gain salvation or to even sustain or maintain our salvation, then we have shown that we have failed to truly understand and appreciate the gospel. To believe that we have ourselves anything to contribute to God's gracious salvation is to really ultimately to be like Ishmael. And it's to scoff or to mock, you see, to make light of the provision God has given in the gospel of grace through his Son. It's to corrupt and to pervert the gospel, which is, again, to ridicule what God has provided for us. And so if we go on making light of God's grace and failing to lay hold of Christ in the free way that he has given to us, then in the end, even if we might fool the elders of the church for our whole lives long, we need to understand that we're not going to fool God in the end, because ultimately he will do exactly what happened to Ishmael temporarily. He will do to those eternally. He will cast out those who have failed to lay hold of the free grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. But even so, if you might find yourself having lived and behaving even now in a similar way to Ishmael, then just like Ishmael, you need to know that there's still time. You see, there was still time for him before this. Before he died, there was still time to turn, wasn't there? But you need to understand that for you also, there's still time to turn to Christ and to find forgiveness and to find that salvation. And so I want to conclude with a very brief quote from a pastor, another pastor. He says here, how different it might have been if Ishmael had responded differently to the child of promise. His spiritual future, you see, stood or fell on his attitude toward Isaac. And on a different scale, it's the same for all of us. All our spiritual future rests on our response to Jesus, the child of promise. The rejoicing of faith leads to the path of blessing. And the scornful laughter of unbelief may not lead to immediate physical disaster, But it does mean being cut off from God's richest blessing, which is the blessing of eternal life. Let's take up our psalters and turn now.